The last day of the old year seems to me to be an opportunity as much for dreams as for resolutions, especially for the kind of dreams which can be turned into prayer. And I want to bring you this morning one of the Apostle Paul's great dream prayers, in which he pictures the kind of people God wants his people to be, and in which he pours out his heart to God for his Christian friends in Ephesus, and expresses his longing for their progress into maturity in Christ. So I want to ask you to turn to this dream prayer. You'll find it in the New Testament section of the Bible in front of you on page 182, which Ruth read to us earlier, and began to look at some of these verses. But before we reach the prayer itself, I want to ask you to notice the build-up to the prayer. I don't think we can leave this out. Ephesians 3, verse 14, he begins, "For this reason." For what reason? Well, you look back to verse 1 of the same chapter, "For this reason, I, Paul," etc. Paul, in verse 14, is resuming the prayer that he began in verse 1. And the reason that he has in mind for which he prays is that God has done a new thing through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has created a new community in which Jews and Gentiles, who for centuries had not been on speaking terms with one another, were now reconciled and forming one body, one family in Christ. And it is for this reason, because of what God has done in bringing into being this new community, that Paul goes on to pray for it. Then he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Now, you might not realize that, but that is a little signal to his readers that he is in dead earnest in what he is about to pray. Because you probably know that the Jews usually stood to pray. Only in times of great distress and great anxiety, as when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, did they get on their knees to pray. So Paul says that he is so filled with concern and desire for these Ephesians that he actually prostrates himself before God in prayer. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom," literally, probably should read, "all fatherhood in heaven and earth is known." The fatherhood of God gave him confidence to pray for the family of God, because he knew the Father's love for his family, this new community in Christ. It's not that human fatherhood comes first, and we then speak of God as being like human fathers. It's the other way around, Paul says. The archetypal fatherhood, the original fatherhood, is the fatherhood of God. And it is from his fatherhood that human fatherhood and human parenthood is derived. So for this reason, I bow my knees unto the Father. And then he goes on to pray that God will grant something according to the riches of his glory. In other words, according to the resources that he has in heaven, from which all our needs can be met. Well, all this is part of the build-up to the prayer and introduces his prayer to us. So what does he pray for? Well, there seem to be three main petitions, and I want to ask you to keep the text open so that we can look at them together. The first, verse 16, is that we may be strengthened, mightily strengthened by the Holy Spirit, by his Spirit. And the Greek preposition next is into,
deep down into your innermost being, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, those two clauses surely belong together because they are really two ways of saying the same thing. It is through the Spirit that Christ dwells in our hearts. Christ himself in person is reigning at the right hand of God. But Christ dwells in our hearts by the Spirit. And it's the indwelling Spirit, or Christ through his indwelling Spirit, who can give us this strength of which Paul is speaking and for which he is praying. And by the way, there's no need to be puzzled as to why the apostle should pray that Christ should dwell in the hearts of Christian people, because they are Christians to whom he's writing, because as C.H. Hodge says in his great commentary on this letter, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. So what Paul is praying is that the Christ who does dwell in our hearts by faith may dwell there more abundantly, more potently, that he may reign and rule as well as reside in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So that's the first prayer for inward strength. Christ by his Spirit inwardly strengthening us. Then secondly, he goes on the end of verse 17, that being rooted and grounded in love, that is finding our roots and our foundations in love. Love is the soil in which we may grow and on which we may build our lives. We may then have the power to comprehend with all the saints, that is with the whole people of God, the length, breadth, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Okay, it's tremendous language, isn't it? Once again, there are two phrases here that seem to me to belong together. He speaks of the dimensions that he wants the Ephesians to know, the length, breadth, depth, and height, and then adds that he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So the dimensions that he is talking about are surely the dimensions of the love of Christ. And then the third prayer, verse 19 at the end, is that we may be filled with the fullness of God. An almost incredible petition. Literally, that God's fullness may fill us to the brim, that we may be filled right up to the fullness of God, and that we may be filled with everything of God which human beings are capable of receiving. Well, that must be one of the most amazing prayers that anybody has ever prayed. No wonder I call it a dream prayer, as he envisages the spiritual possibilities which lie before the people of God. If you've got those three things, it seems to be Paul is self-consciously Trinitarian all the time. He's always bringing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in their relations with the people of God. So first, that we may be inwardly strengthened by the Spirit. Second, that we may know the full dimensions of the love of Christ. And thirdly, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, I wonder what the relation is between those three petitions. I don't myself think that they're simply parallel, three different things that he prays for. I think they're consecutive. I think what he is praying is this. I wonder if you'll agree with me. That we may be so inwardly strengthened by Christ through the Spirit that we may be able to comprehend the full dimensions of Christ's love and so be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if that is right, if that is the consecutive building up of the prayer, then it seems clear that the climax of it is that we may know the love of Christ. And for the rest of my time, I want to invite you to meditate with me, to reflect with me on what the Apostle tells us regarding the love of Christ. And it's so important today. Because we live in such an unloving, such a dehumanized society where everybody is looking for love. Love is the greatest thing in the world. Everybody knows that. Non-Christian people know that. I think, for example, of that great philosopher, John Ellis MacTaggart, of Trinity College, Cambridge, who wrote, "I believe it is in love and in nothing else that we find not only the supreme value of life, but also the supreme reality of life, indeed, of the universe." Love is the supreme reality of the universe. Now, if that is partly true of human love, how much more true is it of the love of Christ? We know why love is the greatest thing in the world. It is because God is love in his own innermost being, and that when he created us in his own image, he made us creatures of love with a capacity to love and to be loved. And then when we had rebuffed his love, he kept on loving us until that day that we have just celebrated, when love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. And love was not only manifest at Christmas in the stable, in the manger, but manifest supremely on the cross, when God pursued us in Christ even to that desolate agony in his great love with which he loved us. But it is, as John writes, it is by this that we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Friend, are you clear in your heart and mind that the gospel is the greatest love story in the world? And if any of us has even begun to love, then we love only because he loved us first. The gospel is about the love of God in Christ and through the Spirit for the totality of our salvation. And so Paul goes on to pray that we may know the dimensions of the love of Christ. I'm going slightly to alter the order in which he mentions the dimensions, but I really don't think that matters. And although he goes on to say that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, he nevertheless also prays that we may know it and its full dimensions as well. Well, first, the length of the love of Christ seems to me to relate to history, because history is the story, the record of the long suffering of God, the infinite patience of God, especially towards his covenant people, with whom he entered into a covenant with Abraham 4,000 years ago. And for 2,000 years of Old Testament history, from Abraham to the coming of Christ, Israel kept rebelling against the love of God, and God kept renewing with them his covenant of love. "I have loved you," God says to his people in the Old Testament. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And they responded in the worship of the temple, "The steadfast love endures forever." It's a wonderful truth. And then in the New Testament, it was exactly the same. For 2,000 years nearly since Christ, although there have been glorious episodes and glorious epochs in the history of the church, there's also been much unfaithfulness, much heresy, much apathy, much disobedience within the church, yet God has never abandoned his church. Some of us have heard of a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. But I hope you know that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is really the doctrine of the perseverance of God with the saints. It's not our perseverance we believe in, it's his perseverance with us. And we only persevere with him because he perseveres with us. I wonder if you know these marvelous verses. Psalm 138:8. I'll only read it to you. You can look it up later. Make a note of the text if you like. 138:8. So, the Lord will fulfill his purpose concerning me. Your steadfast love endures forever. And then this is Moffat's translation. You will not drop the work you have begun. Oh, we do that. We drop the work we have begun. How many of us there must be here who've begun a book and never finished it? Or we began to learn the piano and we never finished or went on with it. There's so many things we begin and never finish. But the psalmist says to God, you'll never drop the work you have begun. And the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 138:8 is surely Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Friend, what a confidence that is with which to enter the new year. The length of the love of Christ. He goes on loving. He will never abandon us or let us go. He will never, never drop the work that he has begun. Thank God for his long suffering. Thank God for his infinite patience with wayward sinners like me and maybe you as well. So now we turn from the length of the love of Christ to the breadth of the love of Christ. And if its length speaks to me of history, its breadth speaks to me of geography. His love is so broad that it embraces the whole world and everybody in it, and especially those who are despised and rejected by men. It includes Gentiles and Jews alike. It includes all ethnic minorities, the poor and the hungry and the underprivileged. It includes women, many of whom still feel oppressed by our male chauvinism. It includes little children who are still unborn and who in olden days in the Roman Empire were consigned to the local rubbish dump, but now are consigned to the hospital incinerator instead. We may not love them, but God does. And it includes the uncultured and the uneducated and the misfits and the outcasts of society and those we are pleased to think of as untouchables. I'm not thinking only of Hindu untouchables in England, but of the untouchables of the West, who are now the AIDS victims and sufferers. And God loves them all. God has no favorites. There is no bias, no respect of persons in the love of Christ. There is no segment of human society that is beyond his love. The breadth of the love of Christ is such that it embraces everybody. And you see it today in the composition of the Christian community. Because the Christian community worldwide includes people of both sexes, all ages, races, classes, and types. And that, I think, is why Paul says here that we may comprehend with all the saints the length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ. Because we can never come to perceive, let alone to experience the love of Christ on our own. Our own perception and experience are too narrow to comprehend the love of Christ. We need all the people of God to comprehend it from our different cultures and our different backgrounds. Margaret Mead, the distinguished American anthropologist who died a couple of years ago, was attending the 6th Assembly of the World Council of Churches in Vancouver when there were about 6,000 followers of Jesus Christ from many different backgrounds, church backgrounds too. And there she looked round upon those serried ranks. She is said to have remarked, "You are a sociological impossibility." But what is an impossibility to man is possible to God. God unites people of so many different kinds in the new community of Jesus. And that is the breadth, the all-embracing breadth of the love of Christ. And that brings me, thirdly, to the depth of Christ's love, which I think refers to psychology. Because Christ's love reaches down into the hidden depths of the human personality and even into the depths of our own depravity. And there are different kinds of psychoanalysis which tend to be called depth psychology because they try to explore and sometimes to expose our hidden neuroses and repressions and other secrets that we hide even from ourselves. These deep places of the human personality, Scripture calls the heart. Both the rational and the emotional parts of our personality are summed up in the heart. According to Jeremiah, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. According to Jesus, it is out of the heart of men and women that evil things proceed. In fact, the heart is more or less equivalent to what Freud called the unconscious. It's like a deep, deep well. Normally, the thick deposit of mud at the bottom of the well is mercifully out of sight and out of reach. But when the waters of the well are stirred by the winds of violent emotion, then the most filthy, evil-smelling, and evil-looking filth breaks the surface from the depths. Anger, hatred, lust, greed, revenge. We're sometimes amazed at what there is deep down in our personality, and it sometimes wells up and breaks the surface. God knows these depths that we try to hide from ourselves. God knows them. God is called in the Bible on several occasions the heart knower, cardiognostes, the heart knower. He knows the hidden depths of our hearts, and he loves us in spite of them all. So the love of Christ reaches down into the depths of our human depravity in order that he may redeem us from these depraved depths. Superficial remedies won't do. If the problem with human beings is so deeply rooted in the heart and the personality, superficial remedies won't do. There is only one thing that will do, and that is the radical gospel of the new heart. It is possible to receive a new heart, to be born again, to start life all over again. So we move from the length, breadth, and depth of the love of Christ to its height, which seems to me to relate to eschatology, that is, the end of human history. Let me put it to you like this. If Christ's love reaches down to the depths of our depravity, it also lifts us up to the heights of his glory. Or it will do one day. Of course, the process begins now in this life. True sinless perfection is not available in this life. Nevertheless, we mustn't put limits on what Christ by his Spirit is able to do within us. Because he is already beginning to subdue our passions and to transform us into the image of Christ. And then one day, when Christ comes back, our fallen, twisted, tarnished, distorted, perverted human nature is going to be eradicated. And we're going to become like Christ in character and conduct. Our eternal destiny is to be Christ-like, and we shall have a new body and live in a new environment in the new heaven and the new earth. when we shall have been lifted out of the depths up to the heights of Christ himself. Isn't that wonderful? Let me recapitulate with these four dimensions. The love of Christ is long because he perseveres with us in infinite patience. The love of Christ is broad because it enfolds everybody in its wide embrace. The love of Christ is deep because it reaches down to where we are. And the love of Christ is high because it lifts us up to where he is. Some ancient fathers of the church like to see an illustration of the dimensions of the love of Christ in the cross. Because as the sun sets behind the cross, it casts a long shadow on the ground. And as the arms of Christ are stretched upon the cross beam, he seems to be embracing the world. And then the upright of the cross reaches down into the depths and lifts us up to the heights. So in the dimensions of the cross, we may see, perhaps exhibited, the dimensions of the love of Christ. It's probably a bit fanciful, but some things that are fanciful happen also to be true. And this is one of them. So let me conclude. As we step rather gingerly out of the old year into the new year, I think there is nothing that we need more than an assurance of the love of Christ. I think we can go into this new year confident and fearing nothing if we are confident in the love of Christ. I think it speaks directly to our problems. What is your problem, my friend? What are our problems? For some people, their problem is despair. Maybe we have failed and fallen so many, many times in the past that we think there is no hope for us now. There is only despair. I want to remind you of the length of the love of Christ. He goes on and on and on loving with infinite patience and perseverance. Don't despair, my friend. There is hope. Or maybe your problem is inferiority. Maybe there's somebody here, you have a low self-image. For a whole variety of reasons, you may be plain to look at. What I think the Americans call homey, which is quite different from homely. Or is it homely as opposed to homey? I don't know, it's one or the other anyway. It may be because you're plain, or because you feel you're stupid and you haven't got many brains. Or it may be because you're redundant, or you're handicapped, or you're unemployed, or you're female, or you're male, or you're black, or you're white, or something that gives you a feeling of inferiority and a low self-image. Well, I want to remind you of the breadth of the love of Christ. It includes even you. He loves you. You may not love yourself, you may despise yourself, but he loves you. He loves you with a love that took him to the cross for you. Oh, the breadth of the love of Christ embracing even people like us. Or maybe your problem is one of shame. Maybe we've done, said, or thought something which is despicable, for which we despise ourselves, and of which in our better moments we are deeply and thoroughly ashamed. Then I want to remind you of the depth of the love of Christ, that he came right down, even bearing our sin in his own body and dying our death, identifying himself with us. He's down in the depths with us. He can raise us from them. Maybe then, fourthly, our problem is skepticism. Somebody here questions whether you can ever change. You're so sick and tired of yourself and your own failings. It's not only that you don't think you can be forgiven, you don't think you can be changed. Then I need to remind you of the height of the love of Christ. From the depths, he can lift you
through the power of the Holy Spirit today, until on the last day when Christ comes, we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Don't underestimate the length, breadth, depth, or height of the love of Christ. So we look into the 1990s, the whole decade. We don't know what these years are going to bring to us. For some, it will be bereavement. For others, redundancy. For others, new responsibilities. For others, sickness. For others, death. Many things will come in this next decade. We don't know, but we do know the love of Christ. Though it passes knowledge, we know that it's long enough, broad enough, deep enough, high enough for all our needs. Friends, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The love of Christ is the love that will not let us go. Love changes everything. I don't know how many of you, as I conclude, have been to Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Aspects of Love. I confess I haven't been to it. I'm not sure whether to add yet or not, but I haven't been anyway. But I do know the words of the lyric. Love, love changes everything. How you live and how you die. Love can make the summer fly or a night seem like a lifetime. Love, love changes everything. Days are longer, words mean more. Love, love changes everything. Pain is deeper than before. Love will turn your world around, and that world will last forever. Yes, love, love changes everything. Brings you glory, brings you shame. Nothing in the world will ever be the same. And if that's true of human love, how much, much, much more true is it of the love of Christ? Let us pray. We'll spend a moment reflecting on the love of Christ, resting in the arms of his love, relaxing in the warm glow of his love. He loves you. He loves us, every one of us. Let us pray that we may grow in the knowledge of his love, even though it passes knowledge. Let us pray.